It's fascinating how many meals that Jesus shared with others are recorded in the Gospels. And some New Testament scholars have said Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. And I actually read one New Testament scholar this week who said they killed him because of the way he ate, because he ate and drank with sinners. And we're starting now, today, a new series, and we're calling it Eating Our Way Through the Gospels. And the series is on Jesus' fellowship meals, and we'll be studying them and seeing what it says about the shape of our church and the shape of the mission of our church. I think that it's a very, very practical thing to focus on Jesus' fellowship meals. I agree with those scholars who are saying today that suburban life in Canada and Australia is becoming increasingly fragmented. And I read this quote today, this week, by Skye Jathani about the fragmentation of suburban life. He says, "Family zones are demarcated by fences, and within the home, family members are zoned into private bedrooms, each with a television, internet connection, and telephone. The suburb, like the consumer worldview from which it came, forms us to live fragmented and isolated lives of private consumption." So looking at Jesus' fellowship meals, sitting around a table sharing meals, is very, very practical as a Christian community such as ours seeks to look and live counterculturally. And I suppose I just want to flag right now one practical edge that we'll have this series of sharing three meals together. I think they're there in the bulletin if you noticed. The first Cindy talked about earlier is next week, which is a guess who's coming to lunch. And then there's a potluck lunch that we'll share here at the church. And then finally, the third meal is on Palm Sunday. And this is what Palm Sunday looks like. Each of us are invited to ask into our homes people who don't know the Lord, who aren't used to church, to share a meal on Palm Sunday in separate homes. So three separate meals. Jesus' fellowship meals as a countercultural model for the way the world is supposed to look. Look, before we get stuck into the first passage, which is Mark chapter 2, and I'll say, by the way, that Martin Content is going to partner with us for this series, which I think we'll all be really happy about. Before we get stuck into it, can we just fly through a number of the passages in the Gospels where Jesus is sharing fellowship meals? And if you'd be active in flipping through these passages, I'd appreciate it. And I'll ask you at the end if you note any patterns. And you can just raise your hand and point out to the congregation the patterns that we notice. And as we come into this, and you might turn up to Mark chapter 2 if you haven't already, can I invite you afresh to bring your own Bible to church? And I know it sounds very conservative, but it really is great to come to church with your own Bible and a pencil and to be circling, underlining and writing in the margins. Then you know where things are on the page. You know, healthy Christians have tattered Bibles. It's right. Okay, if you have a look at the list here on the screen, there are four meals that occur a number of times in the Bible. The first one is the calling of Levi in Mark chapter 2 that was just read to us. And that also occurs in Matthew and Luke, and we'll see that in a minute. And this calling of Levi, of course, is a meal with tax collectors and sinners, as we saw. Then we've got Jesus feeds the 5,000, and that's in all four Gospels. Just flick forward to Mark chapter 6, and notice in the middle of that chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's in four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then go to Mark 8, and you'll notice at the beginning there, Jesus feeds the 4,000, and that's also in Matthew. And then, of course, Mark 14, the Last Supper, of the night that Jesus was betrayed, and that's in all four Gospels, more or less in John as well. So there are 13 passages and four meals. 13 records of Jesus' meals. That's really something. Let's go to the next slide and flip back now to Matthew's gospel. And we'll go back to Matthew chapter 11. Now, this is very interesting. Jesus has a reputation, and Jesus' reputation is as a glutton and a drunkard. Have a look at 11:19 of Matthew. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." He had a reputation as a glutton and a drunkard. Now flip back further to Matthew 8 and see in verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 8, see how Jesus pictures the future kingdom of God as a banquet. Matthew 8, 11. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west," that is the Gentiles, "and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we flip forward to Luke chapter 7, and I just want to note that the majority of the meals are recorded in Luke. Luke pays particular attention to these fellowship meals, and at the end of Luke 7 here, from verse 36, is a meal at the Pharisee's house. And here, just let me read from verse 36 of Luke 7. "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears." And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable that is right in the Pharisee's face, very impolite, even antagonistic. Now skip forward to Luke 11, if you will, and it's another meal at the Pharisee's house. And again, Jesus is very antagonistic. He calls them, "You fools," and he pronounces 6 woes on the Jewish leaders. And then skip forward to Luke 14, and you'll see in verse 1 there that Jesus is again at a Pharisee's house. And again, there is antagonism. Jesus is right in their face, quite impolite according to the social customs of the first century. Now go forward to Luke 19 and you'll recognize another tax collector, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19. And we all know from the children's books, "I must stay at your house today." And Jesus eats with Zacchaeus. And the final meal in Luke is 24, the final chapter of Luke. And Jesus' appearance after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road, we all kind of remember that. He appears to 2 disciples and he makes himself known as Jesus when he breaks bread there in verse 30 and shares a meal. So there's a bird's eye view. Isn't there a lot of meals recorded in the gospel? We've just looked at least 20. I wonder if you've noticed any patterns. Would you just raise your hand? I just ask you to raise your hand because in the past when we've called out, we're so enthusiastic that it's hard to hear. Could you just raise your hand? Do you notice any patterns, any observations from that bird's eye view? Doesn't have to be particularly sophisticated. It'd be great to hear from people. A lot of meals with sinners. Thanks, Janet. Yes. Yeah, it's really interesting, isn't it? Yeah, thanks, Dennis. Thanks, Dennis. What else do we have? Janet and Dennis, is there anyone else who have some observations? Thanks, Linda. Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. He's almost a host, even though he's not. He certainly hosts as the creator of the food. Anyone else? Hank. Yeah. So he's the instigator. Thank you. Thanks, Hank. Anyone else? Joe. Yeah. Yeah, there is always a lesson, isn't there? Thanks. Jan. Yeah, he's eating. Because now say it one more time so I don't miss your point, sorry. Yeah. Jesus is the bread of life. We feed on him and he's sharing meals, sharing life-giving food with others. Anything else? Thanks, Art. Ta. Before he explains something, he asks a question. Any other excellent comments? Great, okay. Can I flag then now, after looking at that bird's eye view, the practical edge of the series? As we see Jesus eating with people, we want to be people who are practicing community deeply. And there's two sides. We want to be a Christian community that is genuinely living in rich community, particularly around dinner tables. You know, Martin Cantant has said to me a number of times, it's one thing to be a friendly church. It's another thing to be a church where it's easy to make friends. And the truth is, we're a big church. And there are a lot of lonely people in a big church. And there are lonely people in our church. There are. Many people have said that to me, really. And so that's the first practical edge, to be a deeply hospitable church where we don't just have one meal with someone, but we have many meals with someone. So it's a place where it's easy to make friends, because that's the countercultural community that these meals are calling us to. And here is the second one, that we're a people who practice neighborliness in our community, especially with those perhaps who don't know Jesus, that we take a different shape, that we're not isolated suburbanites, but that our table is rich with a variety of people from our neighborhood. So there, that's the double edge, the practical implications of this series. Okay, this is a really exciting text today, Matthew 2. It's been really extraordinary, really, for me personally to look at this week. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, the calling of Levi, and we'll read from the top. If you'd have a look at verse 13 of Mark 2. Let's go. Mark 2, 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. First of all, it refers to a lake. It's probably Capernaum, because Capernaum is mentioned in verse 1, and here is modern-day Capernaum. So this could well be where Jesus was teaching, right here. Capernaum today is just a tourist village. It's just for archaeologists and interested people. And this is probably where Jesus was. But secondly, in verse 13, did you notice the second word? It said, once again, Jesus is by the lake. And if you just, the first time he's by the lake is in chapter 1. If you just flip back real quickly and notice in verse 16 of chapter 1, Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee the first time, and look what happens. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And you know this story. Come follow me, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. So the first time he calls Simon and Andrew, and then immediately he calls James and John, four disciples. And now in chapter 2, once again by the lake, he calls an unlikely suspect. So now let's read that in verse 14 of chapter 2. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, this is very interesting. I'm not a New Testament scholar, but I've been reading, and this is what I understand about tax collectors. They were outsiders. They were not in the Jewish, they were not able to participate in the community for this reason, because they weren't collecting taxes for the Jews. They were collecting taxes for the Romans. He was like a hired hand collecting taxes for the Romans. So he was a traitor in the eyes of his own people. And he was not included in society. He would have even had difficulty buying certain things. And tax collectors, of course, as we all know, had a reputation for charging a bit more so that they could make a good living. So that's the kind of person Levi was. Now, this tax collector's name was Levi. And what's interesting is the name Levi doesn't really occur much in the Gospels. But who Levi was, we find in Matthew chapter 9's retelling of this story. And in Matthew chapter 9, we learn this tax collector's other name is Matthew. It's Matthew, or Levi, if you like. Now, that's interesting because halfway through Mark chapter 3, if you just find it, you just have a look in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus is appointing 12 disciples. And in verse 18 of Mark chapter 3, Matthew is included amongst the 12. So Levi, who Jesus is now calling the tax collector, becomes one of the 12, Matthew. And he wrote Matthew's gospel too. So this is quite remarkable. What a person, what an instrument Levi, this outsider, became. And I think it's appropriate at this point just to pause and just to make this application note that Jesus uses broken tools. Because when you think about it, none of the 12 disciples were great men. The best of them were fishermen, which is at the top of the peasant class, and the worst of them were tax collectors. And when you think of the rest of the New Testament story, think of the Apostle Paul, for example. He was a persecutor of Christians, a sinner of sinners. He called himself, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15 from memory. God uses broken tools. This is very important, I think, as we look at Jesus' meals overall. You know, in our previous church, we had a dear friend who died last year. We'll call her Kylie. And she was a broken tool. She really felt that. She'd lost two sons, one to a drug overdose and one to murder. Can you imagine that, parents? And she became pregnant to her husband. And then her husband had an affair with another woman. And the other woman became pregnant. And the husband moved in with the other woman. And Kylie, our friend, she went to the other woman. And she said, I know that Jesus forgives me. I'm thinking more generally about God using broken tools. I know that Jesus has forgiven me, so I forgive you. And she gave this woman the clothes and the toys she'd brought from her child, for her child. That woman came to Christ, and then Kylie and her were best friends till the day Kylie died. It's extraordinary the way God can use people who feel that they are outside and broken. That is his pattern. If God is going to use someone powerfully in this church, it's very likely to be you if you feel like you're on the edge. And if you feel inside, and if you feel talented, then you must be humbled. This fellowship meal is a great leveler. We see one another as equal. We see one another as sinners. These are great levelers. God uses broken tools. Well, it goes on, and it gets better right here. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So now's the meal. There's tax collectors and sinners. And once again, I'm leaning on New Testament scholars to tell us what sinners is. And a sinner in the first century, in first century Judaism, the scholars tell us that sinners meant the flagrantly wicked, those who everyone knew were evil. So they were prostitutes, tax collectors, and criminals. And that is who Levi has for his meal. And I actually find that interesting as an aside, that these people who are outsiders in society become lonely together. And you actually see quite a rich community here. Oh, I kind of like that. And so here is our meal. And this, I think, is a Renaissance painting of one of Jesus' meals with sinners. Can you make out the picture? I don't know who the artist is. I haven't been able to find out. I've emailed Josh de Groot, but I don't think he's got the email yet. I'm hoping he might be able to tell me. But I love this picture. First of all, it rings true because in Luke's retelling of the story, it's called a feast. In Luke's retelling, it's called a feast. And this is a feast. The second reason I love this, I think it rings true, is the lack of decorum at the table. I love the guy in the middle who's dipping his finger in the chicken. He's kind of poking the chicken. That's a neat touch. At the lack of decorum, Jesus on the right is speaking to two people who aren't even really listening to him. It's all a bit of a muddle. It's a beautiful picture. But the best thing about the picture is the light. There's light in the room. I really like that. And I also love the celebration and the relationship. I mean, there's a lack of sexual decorum, I think, in first century Judaism. There's women and men sitting way too close together. And everyone's a bit too close, I think, generally in the picture. But it rings true for me as I read this passage, this wonderful picture. Josh, do you have an idea who painted it at all? Avaggio? Caravaggio. Wow. If you find out, let me know. We'll share it next time. Thanks. For years, I've imagined these meals, and I honestly think that Jesus wasn't sitting there preaching. I really think he was there celebrating. After all, he made the food, right? He made the food. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I honestly think Jesus would have been laughing really hard. And I think these guys would have been really good company. And for years, you might disagree, but for years, I've imagined these tax collectors telling tax collector jokes. You know how each profession has their jokes? And I'm sure that these first century Jewish tax collectors would have had a lot of jokes at their own expense. So I looked a couple up. Perhaps they told this joke just here. Here's a tax collector joke. Why won't sharks attack tax collectors? Why won't sharks attack tax collectors? Professional courtesy. But I honestly think that Jesus would have had the loudest laugh around the table. Big, full belly laughs. I really think that. And I reckon as the one who said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, the one who created the food in the first place, he would have, if not the loudest one at the table, been a really joyful presence. I really think that. And I am fascinated by the way that verse 15 ends, if you'll have a look at it, where it says, we're eating with him and his disciples, tax collectors and sinners were eating with him, for there were many who followed him. And that means there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. There were many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. And I have really puzzled over this with friends and my wife this week. There were many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. And first of all, you know, it indicates to us that Jesus was attractive to these people. People who felt outside were attracted to Jesus like moths to a flame. And then I thought, but why? And I think that this is part of it, that Jesus himself was attracted to them. That's our God. That he is attracted to the outsider. He was so warm and gentle with these people and so abrasive with the Pharisees. He was attracted to people who feel broken. And so I want to ask us now, does your table, literally your dinner table, have around it people who feel like they're on the outside? Sometimes, often, never. Does your dinner table, literally your dinner table, have around it people who you want to have around it for the sake of your kids learning the shape of the kingdom of God? Well, how about your house? Is it a welcoming home? Is it a place of welcome or is it a fortress? Who comes into the walls of your house? Is it people who are the same as you, maybe middle class, three kids, or is it people who are different? Because if it's always people who are the same, maybe it's a bit of a suburban fortress. Are the walls of your house places of welcome or a suburban fortress? And I've got to be honest with you. Erin, my wife, is much better at this than I am. And sometimes when Erin has wanted to extend a radical welcome, because I want to say that Christians are called through these fellowship meals to a radical welcome, sometimes I've been the hesitant one. When Erin's wanted to have people who feel on the outside staying overnight or a number of nights, I'm more introverted. I feel I need my space more. But the last couple of months, and especially preparing for this series, I've started to think, no, I have to join my wife in offering a radical welcome as my Savior does. And I want to ask this too. It's another way of applying these texts. When you walk around Langley or around downtown Vancouver and see people who are homeless sitting on the street, do you offer them a meal? I hope so. And I think the last couple of weeks for myself, this has just hit me again. Last week I was in the downtown at about 7:30, 8 o'clock, and it was raining and it was cold, and this man by the traffic lights was shivering, and he didn't want to be there. He was there because he was more likely to get a meal there than in the alleyway, right? And I asked him at 7:30 p.m., have you had a meal? And thousands of people would have walked past him, perhaps 1,000, between 5 p.m. and 7:30 p.m. And you know what? He hadn't had a meal. And usually I find they haven't had a meal. And I figure out of the 1,000 people who've walked past him that night, because it was a big night in Vancouver that night with the art gallery, as a Friday night, I figure many of them would have been Christians. And I figure when the church starts to put into practice this generosity and heart for the outsider and radical welcome that Jesus has, will start to look distinctive. And Jesus will start to get the reputation in Canada and Australia that he ought to have. And I mean, I'm having a go at myself here, right, as much as anyone. What happens next actually is really interesting. It's kind of sends shivers up your spine in a way that there could be this kind of response in verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's what the Pharisees ask. And we should just say who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. I heard a line that describes the Pharisees perfectly. My friend said to me once, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who think there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who think that there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. And the Pharisees were the first group. For the Pharisees, there were the clean and the unclean, the Jews and the Gentiles, the pure and the impure. And they were always the good kind. So the Pharisees say, this man eats with sinners and tax collectors. And then verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I will admit to being confused by this verse many times. I mean, is Jesus here saying that the tax collectors are righteous? I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. Is Jesus saying that the tax collectors are righteous? Well, no. Jesus is using the words that are used in that culture. You Pharisees think you're righteous, but really they are hard to God and hard to others. And here are the sinners. And the sinners know that they're sinners and know that they're broken. And there's a softness to them. And Jesus is gentle with them. He's like a lamb with them, but like a lion with the Pharisees. He came for the sinners. He's a physician, a doctor for the sinners. And I am very interested that he has this meal before he demands repentance. He doesn't really demand repentance. Not really. Demand would be far too strong. He says to Levi, come follow me. And many of these people follow him. But repentance isn't a demand that precedes the meal. And a New Testament scholar, Ben Witherington, says, what is striking nonetheless is that Jesus does not require repentance in advance of having table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. He just kind of does life with them. And I think, again, we just have to ask ourselves, we just have to check ourselves, and we have to make sure that we are having these meals in the first place with people who don't know Christ. So at this point, can I invite you, as a very concrete application, for this week to make an arrangement for Palm Sunday lunch, the Sunday before Easter, in four Sundays' time, to have over at your house people who aren't used to church, who aren't used to Jesus. Could that be a practical application, a non-Pharisaical practical application that we put in our diaries this week? Does that sound okay? Can you nod if you think that's a good application? Can you shake your head if you think it's not? It often strikes me how much Jesus loves people who don't know him. I mean, just think, Jesus is giving people who don't know him their every breath. Think how much love Jesus is pouring into people who don't love him, who don't know him every second. How much love Jesus is pouring into them. And that's the attitude we have to have too. A friend of mine from our church shared with me recently at their work, there's a man who is homosexual, and some Christians at the workplace, and they pointed out to him fairly early on in their relationship with him that this homosexuality was a sin. And then my friend described to me how the Christians at that point really didn't befriend him, but withdrew from him and didn't talk to him much. And my friend just described how damaging that was to him and how angry it made him and how it misrepresented Christ. And they described how they're trying very hard to be in this person's life, doing life with them, and being a place of celebration and relationship. And I appreciated that story. I appreciated hearing that story. And I think the approach of my friend is right. As we come to finish up now, can I just pan the camera back a little bit and ask kind of almost a theological question? What are these gospel events in the end all about? You know, what are these fellowship meals really? What is all this calming the storm and healing a leper and feeding 5,000? What is this making the blind see? What's really going on in these gospel events? Do you ever ask yourself that? Why are all these stories here? This is it, I think. It's all about the kingdom of God. Jesus is as much as saying, now through me, now through Christ, God is becoming king, and this is what it looks like. Now at last through Christ, God is becoming king, and this is what it looks like. And it looks beautiful and life-giving for the world. Well, just to finish off, we had a wonderful meal once, a series of meals actually. It was kind of a series of meals at our house, and it was kind of a very informal kind of alpha course. I don't know if you've heard of it, but two ladies joined us for this meal, and the grandmother was 50 and the mum was about 25, and she had preschooler kids, and the grandma and the mum, 50 and 25, came. The grandma had really done it really tough. She came from a very abusive house as a child. A lot of alcoholism. Every night was dangerous with friends around, a lot of alcohol. And she would get all her siblings into the bedroom and she would literally put the cupboard up against the door so no one could come in. A very dangerous and damaged childhood. And she looked weathered from that. Anyway, we really wanted to, just celebrate with them. And so, it wasn't great expense or anything, but we just made the table look nice and put our candles and put out our best cutlery. And we just really wanted to celebrate life with them and to celebrate them in a way. Anyway, after one meal, this new song had come out on the country and Western charts. It was kind of, I can't remember the name of the artist, but it was called Jesus Take the Wheel. Do you remember that song? Yeah, some of the young adults are laughing. So anyway, the story, it's the beautiful lyrics. It's kind of pop country. I like country and western. This is kind of pop country and western. But the lyrics were lovely. The story was, we played this song. The story was, it's a single mum, and it's Christmas Eve. As a single mum in the car, driving across the countryside to her parents' place for Christmas, right? And she's got her baby in the back seat, just mum and baby. And it says in the first verse, it's been a long, hard year. I love that line. And anyway, the car loses it and starts to skid out of control. And then the chorus comes and she cries out. She cries out, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands. I can't do it on my own. I'm letting go. So I'll tell you one last time. Jesus, take the wheel. And that's the chorus. So we play this song to our two friends. And then we give them this CD to take home. And they came the next week. And they came and the mum, who rather the grandma, said with a bit of a laugh, you know, we played that CD. My daughter, she couldn't stop playing it. And I just thought to myself, sounds like you may have enjoyed listening to it too. And then later on in the night, the 50-year-old lady said, very seriously, I want Jesus to take the wheel of my life too. Jesus Fellowship Meals, the shape of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we all of us live in fortresses, suburban fortresses. And while we all also make attempts at hospitality, genuine, concrete attempts, we hold our things and our houses and our space and our dinner tables closely. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to transform us into a countercultural community of radical welcome. We pray for our dinner tables. We think of our dinner tables. And we pray for variety around those tables. We think of our walls. And we pray for rich variety within those walls. May we reflect the beauty of our Saviour. For his name's sake. Amen.